Read from two passages in the Word of God as they tie into the subject that we have to meditate upon this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. First passage is from Matthew chapter 12, and the second one begins in Galatians chapter 3. Matthew 12 and Galatians 3. Read just the very end of Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Read just that far in Matthew, and we'll turn now to Galatians chapter 3. Beginning again at the end of that chapter, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26 through 4, verse 7. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's where we read in that passage. What we consider this morning is brought out in Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 46. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, at the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from Him, from His almighty power, all things necessary for soul and body. Prayer, beloved, is a gift of God that God has given to us as His people, as His church. It's a gift that our Lord Jesus Christ gained for us through His death, and which He gives to us in our hearts by His resurrection and the pouring out of His Spirit into our hearts. Prayer is a gift of God to His people. But the Lord's Prayer, as we refer to it, is also a gift. That's the prayer, of course, that the Lord taught His disciples when they asked Him to teach them how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is a gift because it teaches us how to use the gift of prayer. God did not simply give us a gift of prayer and then leave us to our own devices as to what to make of it and how to use it, but He gave us the Lord's Prayer as a guide, if you will, or an instruction manual as to how to use this beautiful gift of prayer that He's given to us. And we need to remember that about the Lord's Prayer. It's a beautiful prayer, indeed, referred to often and accurately as the perfect prayer. And it is good that we use the very words of the Lord's Prayer sometimes to offer up our thoughts and petitions and praises to God, so that we recite perhaps the Lord's Prayer after a meal together as a family or at some other occurrences. We use the Lord's Prayer in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, as it's found in the form. We use the Lord's Prayer word for word as it's given to us to pray. But with that being said, there's also a warning that we have to hear, and that is that the Lord's Prayer was not given to Jesus' disciples or to us, to His church, that we would mindlessly simply recite it, so that we would simply say it without really thinking of the words. It's not meant, the Lord's Prayer, is not meant to be overused. We can fall into that trap. Prayer is very difficult. And it's easy if we're short on time, or if we feel not much like praying, to say, well, let's use the Lord's Prayer. And again, not, of course, condemning that out of hand, but we have to be careful that we don't do that too often, so that we say the words and our minds are distant. We're simply reciting something that's so commonly known by us that we're not thinking of the meaning of the words. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, we must think of the words. In fact, I've found, and perhaps you have too, using the Lord's Prayer as a prayer is often more difficult because of its extreme familiarity. It's more difficult sometimes to lift up truly our hearts and our thoughts to God using those very familiar words. Must remember that the Lord's Prayer has no power in itself. It's not an incantation. It's not something that ought to be chanted to God, and as long as we say the right words, God will hear it. God will be happy that we prayed to Him and will have fulfilled that obligation for the moment or for the day. That's the error of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the error of much of Christianity, God requires that we think and that our heart is engaged. And so we use the Lord's Prayer as it's meant to be, as an example prayer, as a guide for our prayer that's meant for us to understand it. And that's the point of the Heidelberg Catechism in bringing this Lord's Prayer before us and going through the Lord's Prayer, petition by petition, address and doxology, so that we can understand it better, so that we're better helped in our use of that gift of prayer, so that we can better pray with understanding and from the heart, which is to say, by faith. Faith being knowledge and confidence, the mind and the heart together. That's true about the Lord's Prayer from its very opening address. The Lord's Prayer in its address teaches us how to pray, teaches us how we ought to approach God initially as we begin to pray to Him. And of course, then again, we'll add this as well, that it's not a necessity, it's not an absolute requirement that we always say Our Father at the beginning of every prayer. We may use various names of God. The prayers of Scripture make that plain. God may be addressed in various different ways, but always in our prayer, in whatever words we use to address God, however we think of Him, we must have at the center of our minds that He is our Father. And we're praying to Him as our Father. Let's consider the Lord's Day from that point of view, calling God our Father. First of all, we'll notice that this is an accurate address. God doesn't teach us to say Our Father in vain. It is accurate. God is our Father. Secondly, that this is a powerful address. And thirdly, that it is also a comforting address. God really is our Father, people of God. Jesus does not use figurative language here. Jesus does not say, let me speak to you in a metaphor. Let me use a figure of speech here, as He did when He held up the bread before His disciples and said, this is My body. He didn't mean, of course, that that piece of bread was His body, as some have taken it to mean. He meant, this represents My body. This is, as it were, My body. But that's not how He's speaking when He says, you address God as Father. He doesn't mean to say God is, as it were, your Father. He's kind of like a Father. But Jesus says, God is your Father. Then you may call Him that. And you ought to call Him that. God is our Father because God is the Father. In fact, earthly fathers are pictures of the Father. God, the Father. Great and original Father. God did not become a Father when He took His people unto Himself. God became a Father, or God did not become a Father. God was Father in eternity. Within the Trinity, God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, but God is Father. There is a fatherhood within the Trinity. God did not in time become something that He was not in eternity, but always God had been Father. And God also was eternally the Father of Christ, according to His counsel, according to His eternal decree. God is the Father of Christ also according to His human nature, as well as His divine nature. Galatians 4, verse 4 speaks of that when it says this, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, the second person of the Trinity." God, the triune God, sent forth His Son, the second person of the Trinity, who took on Himself and took to Himself a human nature. God also in that, working in that, so that God is the Father of that man, that incarnate one, Jesus Christ as well. That's why Jesus, when He prayed, addressed the triune God. Not simply the first person, but He addressed the triune God when He would say, "Father, Father," in His prayers. Because Jesus then is, or rather God, is the Father of Christ, then God is also the Father of us. Christ is always that link, that union between God, triune, and God's elect people. So that Christ, as the Son of the Father, brings us into being sons of the Father as well. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent forth His Son to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy us unto Himself. Jesus Christ did that through His death upon the cross, when He paid the penalty for our sin, and He took our sin away, and He cleansed us from all sin, and He earned for us the robes of righteousness, the robes which only His children may and do wear. Christ redeemed us from the curse. So that legally now we have a right to be God's children. Not only have a right to be God's children, but legally, in the cross of Christ, legally we were adopted to be the children of God. That's why Galatians 5 talks about, in connection with verse 4, Christ came to redeem them that we might receive the adoption, the legal right and reality of being adopted by God. But then God is also, in His taking us to be His children, has not stopped simply with fulfilling the legal obligation. Don't ever leave the truth of salvation there. That's an all-important point, that Jesus Christ has legally adopted us, satisfied for all our sins so that we have the right to be the adopted children of God. It's an extremely essential point, but that's not the end of it. God has also sent forth unto us the Spirit of Christ. Christ rose again and ascended into heaven and poured out upon us the Spirit as a Spirit of grace, as the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit has come into the hearts of those whom God has legally adopted, so that we might begin to be changed and transformed to being sons and daughters of God. So that we may begin to think God's thoughts, our Father's thoughts, and begin to behave as He does. And we recognize, as soon as we say that, immediately we will confess, but it's only a beginning. And that's true. But a small beginning. But a real beginning at that. Glorious work God is doing within us to transform us to being His children. So that we, with that Spirit in our hearts, know God as Father. That's really the first work that the Spirit works in us. He awakens us to the reality that there is a Father, but He's my Father. And so we cry out, Abba, Father. We say, I am His child. I know that I am. That's again Galatians chapter 4. Because ye are sons, the very next verse, verse 6. Back up a little bit, verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might receive the legal right to be adopted as sons. And then verse 6. And because ye are sons, in principle and legally, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit cries into our hearts that Word of God, so that the Spirit gives us that to say, so that we in turn turn unto God and cry unto Him, Abba, Father, and begin to walk with Him as His children. We are now then sons, children of God, sons and daughters, children of God. By faith in Jesus Christ, we come to know that we are children of God. Galatians 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're children of God by faith as a bond, as it unites us to our Father. We're children of God, or we know that we're children of God by the activity of that bond within us, the activity of faith within us. So we cling to Jesus Christ. And as we say, I have no right to approach that God as Father except in Christ, but in Christ, cleansed in Him, joined to Him, I'm joined to His very Son, and joined to His Son, I am His Son, His daughter. Verse 27 then follows out of that, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's what we were speaking of a moment ago, as we're baptized into Christ, united to Christ, come alive in Christ. Then we put on Christ, we put off the old, and we put on the new, and we begin to live His life. The Son of God lives in us. We put on sonship as well. But only those in Christ are sons. There is a doctrine pretty common in the church world today that says the whole of humanity is one human family. No doubt you've heard that kind of language before. The whole family of humanity. One whole human family. So that the impression is left, and the meaning is meant too, that all of the people of God are all children of a heavenly Father. Maybe then they go on to say, well, some are obedient children and some are disobedient children, but they're all the children of one God. They're all the children of one Father. And that on the basis of Scripture is clearly not true. Clearly not true. Only those in Christ are sons and daughters, are children of God. Those without Christ, apart from Christ, not united in Him, and not having Him as their atoning sacrifice, not having been elected in Him in eternity, those apart from Christ are not sons of God, but very really sons of the devil. That's how Scripture speaks of humanity. There's two families in the world. The family of God and the family of the devil. Satan's children. That's the wicked. That's the reprobate. It's not simply that they're not children of God and then we leave it there in some vague and undefined way, but we recognize according to Scripture there are children of God and there are those who are spiritually like unto their father, the devil. To make sure that that's plain, turn to a couple of passages. 1 John 3, verse 10, first of all. 1 John 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. There we have that distinction. Two families. Children of God, children of the devil. And both are manifest. Children of God are manifest. It means they're recognizable. It's clear who they are. Not individual by individual, but in general. There's a principle that helps to recognize who is who. And certainly each individual can recognize who they are. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Doing righteousness. More precisely, according to the text, loving the brother. That's how the children of God are manifest. Hating the brother. Hating others. And as was even manifest by Cain in murder, is that which characterizes the children of the devil. Again, we have Acts 13, verse 10. Acts 13, verse 10. Here the apostle speaks to Bar-Jesus, that Jewish sorcerer sought to withstand the word of God, sought to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing the word of God. And in that he manifested he was a child of the devil. So the apostle Paul speaks to him this way. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Child of the devil, the apostle calls him. And that following the lead of his Lord Jesus Christ, John 8, verse 44, Jesus speaks to the wicked leaders of the church of his day, the Pharisees, the ungodly men of his day, and he says to them, why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, saying it's not that confusing, it's not that difficult in itself, but there's a problem with your ability to hear by faith. You cannot hear. Why is it? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Those who lie, those who murder, once again, reveal that they are children of the devil. That means those who walk unrepentantly in that way, not those who commit those sins, then all of us would have to be of the devil's family. But those who continue in that way, unrepentantly. Jesus says that's the mark of those who walk as the devil's children. Again, those who cling to Jesus Christ. That even more than loving the brother is the distinguishing mark of those who love or who are loved by the Father and children of the Father, those who cling to Jesus Christ as their righteousness, as their holiness, as their life. Those are the ones who are of God as Father, and then who walk in thankfulness and love toward the brother. Especially in the New Testament, this is plain that we are the sons of God in Christ. The ungodly, the reprobate are not, and they cannot even pray, but we, being the sons of God, can come to God, and we do come to God and pray, especially as New Testament saints. Those in the Old Testament, that's brought out again in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, the section that we read. Look at that again later this afternoon, if you will. But those in the Old Testament were servants, no different than a servant. Galatians says, they were servant sons, not as if they were not the sons of God, but the idea of their being servants was on the foreground. And we are sons, not to say we have no obligation to serve God. We're not the servants of God. We are. But the sonship of us is on the foreground. And brought to the foreground with that idea of our sonship is the idea of friendship. God is our friend in Christ, as Christ spoke of it too, the end of His earthly ministry. And all of that because of God's free and undeserved grace. We are sons, friends, and yes, also servants of our Father. By that, then, God redefines the word Father, doesn't He? And He redefines the word family then as well. That's Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 and following. They came to Him and said, "Your mother and your brethren are here to see you." And Jesus asked the question, shocking question no doubt to those who heard it first, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And then He answered that question Himself. He doesn't say, "Well, never mind, that's too complicated. She is my mother and brother after all, and we'll just leave it there." But He means to reveal to His people much more than that. And He points to those who followed Him, those who were listening to His Word, those who loved His Word, those who walked according to His Word. And He said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." People not related to Him, at least not very closely, very generally, but not closely related to Him. Not His own natural mother, His own natural brothers, but those, He says, who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. He expands the concept of family, doesn't He? Says, whosoever does the will of Father as the head of the family becomes then the children and members of the family of God. It's a joyful thought. That's a tremendously blessed thought. We come to God together then as we pray as a family, saying, "These are my family members." Especially encouraging to all of us, but especially encouraging, no doubt, to those who have not faithful earthly family members. They turn to the church and find there a family. God's family. God as Father. Members of the church as the other members of that family. And so we pray together unto our Father. That's a powerful address, beloved, to say to God, with full knowledge and understanding that He truly is my Father, to stand before Him and to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." That address, we can say, opens the door to God That address gives us access unto the Father. Not from an objective point of view, of course, it was Jesus Christ that rent the veil. It was Christ who died, who opened the way, who gave us access unto the Father. But in our hearts and in our experience, it is this address, our Father. It opens the doors to heaven, where our Father lives. We have access unto Him. By faith, as we began, so now to hear, we emphasize that it's by faith that we use this address. Again, then, with understanding, with the knowledge of what we mean when we say our Father, not simply as a word carelessly used. And again, even if we do not use the word, we come to God, knowing Him as Father, understanding how He's become our Father, what it means that He's our Father, and what it means that we're His children, and we come to Him then with confidence. Confidence. It's by faith that we approach unto God. That means then it's with understanding, and it's with confidence and assurance. We don't say, I'll pray to God and I think He's my Father. I hope He's my Father. Or even, I know He's the Father of many. And I understand that doctrine. I'm not sure if personally He's my Father. But we must say, because He commands us to, we must submit to His command, and we must say what He tells us to say, Thou art my Father. It is true, in Jesus Christ, and not through anything I have done or any merit of mine. Thou art my Father, altogether through Christ and by grace alone. I believe that. And confidently, I come to Thee as Father. And then we can have absolute certainty too that He hears us. He listens to the words that we bring Him. That address, the Catechism puts it this way, that address excites in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God. That's what using this address properly does. Or coming to God as Father, with that in mind, that's what it does. It excites in us childlike reverence for God, so that we respect Him, that we don't come to Him carelessly and flippantly, but we come to Him as we should, but then also that we come to Him with that confidence that He will hear us. Our sin not repented of, our sin sometimes not even noticed as something that's growing in strength in our life, our sin can deprive this address of its power. Our sin can interrupt our faith and the activity of our faith. If we do not walk in godliness, just a couple of examples. If we, for example, take the name of God in vain. We use the name Father flippantly and carelessly without thinking of its meaning, as if it is vain, as if it's empty of meaning. Remembering that's the meaning of the word vain. Use the word that way. Well, then how can that word have any power? How can it have any strength in our hearts? How can it provide any stability for our faith to cling to as we come to Father? When we take His name in vain, we think lightly of that beautiful name, any one of His beautiful names, then our prayers are hindered. So we reminded this morning to honor His name. Lift it up on high in your mind. Say it, hallowed be Thy name. That we may revere Thee and the revelation of Thyself in Thy names and in Thy Scripture, so that we may come to Thee by faith and pray to Thee and know that Thou art our God who dost hear us as our Father. And then again also, our sin can interrupt our prayers when we do not say our Father with any real meaning. Our Father. That's how Jesus said we are to pray. And again, it's not wrong for us to come to God privately and say my Father, or simply to say Father as Jesus prayed even upon the cross. But we must have in our mind at least this thought that we are not alone. We are not the only child of the Father. We are the members of a great family. We're one of those members. Or as a congregation even, as we lift up our prayer to God, we're mindful that we are part of a universal church. Saved throughout all of time and throughout all the world. We come to God and we say, our Father, with that in mind, recognizing that the church of Christ is a family. Then our prayers become meaningless if we do not pray that way. If we exclude others from the family who do belong. We exclude them and say, well, I don't like that brother or that sister. I'm not going to think of them when I say our Father. Then our prayers are vain and empty. We must repent of that too. Come to God as a member of the body. Or if, on the other hand, we so isolate ourselves and separate ourselves from the body that we think or have in mind that it's as if they're all on their own. I have my own thing. And I can stand individual and separate from the rest of the body. I need not be part of the body in my mind or in my life. And yet I can still pray to God just as well as any other saint can. That too is a grievous error. And we must repent. Come to God and say, our Father. We can go wrong in another direction too there though, can't we? We fall into the error, at least in our mind, if not in our doctrine, that there are those who are part of the family who walk wickedly in sin. So that we, as it were, throw our arm around the world and then come to God and say, our Father, as if God would receive them as well. Friendship with the world, God says, is enmity with God. When we're a friend of the world, we stand at enmity against God and we cannot come to God and say piously, however piously we may utter the words, we cannot from our heart in humility and trust and understanding say, our Father. To pray our Father means we live as a full member of the church, but it also means that we live antithetically separate from those who walk unrepentantly in sin. And as Jesus instructed in Matthew chapter 12, that may mean even at times members of our own natural family. We come to God, and with meaning we must say, our Father. God is the one who determines whose Father He is, and manifests that in life. This address is powerful. This address also is comforting. Of comfort as we come to God with reverence. Those two are not opposed to one another. The world today, the church world today, seems to say, let's tear down this idea of reverence and respect for God, because then we can be more intimate with God, we can be more familiar with God, and we'll have a greater measure of comfort so long as He's not so austere and so high and majestic and lifted up. And that's folly. They rip away from themselves also their comfort when they rip away from God His reverence. It is in the way of coming to God with reverence that we receive comfort in coming to Him in prayer as our Father. That reverence is mentioned in answer 120. Spelled out very plainly in question and answer 121. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? When we come to God and pray our Father, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty. Must not form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty. We leave Him as He is. In our minds we leave Him. Nothing can dethrone Him in the objective. But in our minds we leave Him where He is, enthroned upon His throne in glory. Highest majesty, highest heavenly majesty. And then we, on the other hand, bow down ourselves and humble ourselves, lower ourselves before Him. And when we do that, nothing more needs to be said about comfort. When the child of God says, I am coming to a Father who is in heaven, and I am but one of His children upon earth, then his heart is filled with comfort. Filled with comfort. Because then he knows that he can expect from this high and glorious God, expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Imagine if we prayed to a God who wished He could do this or that. He would really like to help us out, but He's not able to because His hand is limited, because after all, the will of man is sovereign. What comfort would there be? What terror there would be. We come to an almighty God and we pray to Him as humble children. Almighty Father, which art in heaven, Thou who art able to do anything and everything that pleases Thee. We have these needs. We bring these petitions to Thee. And then we say too, and since Thou art our Father, dost love us in Jesus Christ, and has adopted us into Thy family, then we know that great power of Thine is not used against us, but used for us. And Thou wilt hear us and answer us and bless us as we pray according to Thy will and for Jesus' sake unto Thee as our Father. Amen. Father, we thank Thee. We thank Thee for the comfort of Thy Word. As Thou dost comfort us with the knowledge that Thou art our Father in Jesus Christ. And Thou dost give to us blessed, blessed address, through which, by faith, we come to Thee powerfully, entering into Thy very presence, reverently, and yet with hearts flooded with peace and comfort. We make our requests known unto Thee, and we thank Thee, and we praise Thee. And we pray now, continue to teach us how to pray unto Thee as our Father with understanding and confidence in Christ. Amen.